Thank you, Jamie. There's also a sign-up sheet on the notice board in the porch for calendars. Please make sure you don't just put your name, but state the number of calendars. That hasn't been the case with everyone this year, but I think the person involved is aware of it. One thing also about the lamp and light with SDHS, if I can expand on what John has put in the bulletin, believe it or not, it's actually cheaper for SDHS to send out the lamp and light to people on an individual basis. They get a very, very good deal with the post office for sending them out individually. But people like myself from different churches thought we'd be saving the SDHS by ordering bulk. But they've got to send out a certain number to get their preferential rate. And by ordering bulk, I and other well-meaning people in other churches have been bringing the required number down perilously close to the cut-off point. So it actually saves SDHS if they can send them out individually. Don't feel you've got to, but if you have read the magazine and enjoyed it, and if the Lord has put the work of SDHS upon your heart to pray for it, then please sign the list for SDHS in the porch. We'll read from Psalm 84. We're not going to look at that psalm in much detail tonight, but I've chosen it. I was tempted to choose Psalm 88, but it's one of the saddest and most despairing psalms in the Psalter, and although we will refer to it, we'll read from Psalm 84. You'll notice the title is relevant to the theme of Korah and his sons, because it's one of the psalms that has as its title, Psalm 84, a psalm for the sons of Korah. And we'll read the whole of the psalm. How amiable or how pleasant are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still, praising thee. Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and in whose heart are the ways, that is, the ways of God. Who passing through the valley of Baca, or weeping, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. We've been looking at the rebellion of Korah, and last week, week before, we looked at the rebellion, and last week we looked at how God resolved that rebellion, how God dealt with the challenge to the man that he had appointed as Israel's leader, that is Moses, and also the challenge to the high priest. Again, God had made that choice in appointing Aaron. And Korah rebelled against it, and last week we looked at how God resolved that issue. He vindicated the high priesthood of Aaron in three ways. Those who sought to usurp that office, they were condemned. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, and they went down alive into Sheol, or to the pit. God vindicated Aaron's high priesthood in a second way, because, believe it or not, it sounds incredible, but the following day, those very Israelites who had seen what had happened to the rebels, they threatened Moses and Aaron, and angrily they said, "You have slain the people of the Lord." You would have thought that judgment the day before, when the 250 rival priests had been consumed by fire, and the earth opening its mouth to swallow up those who refused to leave the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, you would have thought that that judgment would have had its effect, but not so. And God sent a plague which would have wiped out many, many more thousands than it did had not Moses pleaded with Aaron to take a censer, put incense in it, and to make atonement before the Lord. And Aaron ran. I have to be honest, I wonder would I have run, having had my life threatened, to intercede for those who still rebelled. But he held up that censer with incense before the Lord. And we have that wonderful phrase towards the end of Numbers chapter 16, where it says that Aaron stood between the living and the dead. That is verse 48. He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Aaron was vindicated because God accepted his offering. His two sons had offered incense way back in Leviticus chapter 10. They were consumed by fire. The 250 priests the day before had offered incense, and God had rejected that. They too had perished by fire. But Aaron was God's appointed high priest. He wasn't perfect, but he was God's choice. And God accepted his offering. And the third way in which Aaron was vindicated was in chapter 17. His rod budded. 12 dead sticks laid up in the Lord's presence. But Aaron's, God caused it to come alive. Wasn't planted in earth. Wasn't grafted onto a tree. It produced buds and blossom and almonds. And it's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has been vindicated by his resurrection. He ever lives in the presence of God to make intercession for us. But you might remember 2 weeks ago, Brian mentioned he and Jan had been reading the Psalms, and Jan had asked about the sons of Korah. And if we go back to Numbers chapter 16, there are two points that, maybe more, but two questions come to mind that are not made absolutely clear in this particular chapter. What happened to Korah? Well, chapter 16 and verse 40 makes it quite clear that he died. In that verse, we read that Moses says that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord, and that he be not as Korah and as his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. Korah quite clearly died, but how did he die? Was he one of the 250 that were consumed by fire, or was he one of the crowd that refused to leave from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? I was a bit naughty. I asked Elaine. She got the right answer. I said, "Are you sure?" And she changed her mind and stuck with the second answer. And then she said, "I was right all the time." But it's not clear from chapter 16. And the other issue is what happened to Korah's sons? Well, because we read Psalm 84, you might say, well, they were spared. But if we only had Numbers chapter 16, then we couldn't be sure. We are told, for example, going back to verse 27, that as far as Dathan and Abiram were concerned, they refused to leave their tabernacle. And it says in the middle of that verse, Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the doors of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And the answer to those two questions is not absolutely clear in chapter 16. But it is if we go 10 chapters later to chapter 26. It's one of those chapters, and a word of caution, we've all done it. I know I have, especially when I was younger. You come to those chapters in Scripture which have name after name after name after name, and you scan them very, very quickly. I don't know, because sometimes you find gems of information in it. And chapter 26 is a list of names. But you have the answer to the two questions I posed in, let's read in verse 9 of Numbers 26. The sons of Eliab, this is to do with the tribe of Reuben, the sons of Eliab, Nemuel and Dathan and Abiram. This is that Dathan and Abiram who were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah when they strove against the Lord. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah. So Korah was not consumed by fire, although his 250 rival priests were. Korah was one of those who, with Dathan and Abiram and their families, were swallowed alive by the earth. And it goes on to say in that 10th verse, they died at the same time that the fire devoured the 250 men, and they became a sign. But notice the other question is answered in verse 11. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. Why didn't they die? We are not told. There are two reasons. Either they did not join their father's rebellion in the first place, or if they did, then they heeded Moses' appeal back in chapter 16. Because in chapter 16, we read that Moses went to the tabernacle of Dathan, Abiram, and Korah, and in verse 26 of Numbers 16, he, that is Moses, spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. And there were many who did respond to that appeal. In verse 27, so they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, on every side. So there are two possible reasons. Maybe some of Korah's family initially stood firm. Others might have joined their father. But if they did, they repented. And because of that, they were spared. And before we look at the consequences of their decision, it's interesting to turn. We'll turn back to Exodus chapter 6, because sometimes we know the names of people that were rebellious against the Lord. We don't always know the names of those who stood faithful for the Lord. And what were the names of Korah's sons? Well, we have them in Exodus chapter 6. And there's a beautiful meaning attached to their names. We're not going to spend much time on it, but I will give you the meaning of names. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 24, it says, the sons of Korah, he had three, the sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the family of the Kohites. If we take those three names very briefly, Asir means a captive. The next word, next son, Elkanah, means God's possession. Some translate it, God redeems. There's a close connection. And Abiasaph means the Father gathers in. What a lovely picture in those three names of what God has done and will do for you and me if we are saved. Asir means a captive. We were once captive to sin. Elkanah means God redeems or God possesses. We were captives to sin, but if we belong to the Lord Jesus, then he possesses us. We are not our own. We are bought with a price, says Paul to the Corinthians. And Abiasaph means the Father gathers in. And one day, every one of us, if we belong to the Lord Jesus, we will be gathered home, caught up to be with him. What a tragedy for Korah, that he had three sons who were faithful, but he himself perished as a rebel. And yet, even that aspect we can apply to ourselves. We are all descendants of Adam, the first rebel against God. And we were no better. We were estranged from God by sin and wicked works, captives to sin, but we are now God's possession, and one day the Father will gather us in. But let's come back to Korah's three sons and their families. Chapter 26 of Numbers in verse 11 says, they died not. And actions have consequences. Bad decisions often bring heartache. But we're going to look at some of the consequences of their right decision. What they decided became a blessing to Israel down through many centuries. And in one sense, and I will make the statement, the decision of Korah's sons, they couldn't have foreseen it. It's brought blessing to you and me. I'll simply give you an illustration. Psalm 46. How many of us have been encouraged or comforted by the words of Psalm 46? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It's the same psalm that says, be still and know that I am God. And if we've been blessed by verses like that, well, you look at the title of Psalm 46. Yes, you've guessed it. It's a psalm written by, says for, but the word means by the sons of Korah. But we're not going to look at any of the psalms tonight, and if you're disappointed, well, come next week and the week after, and we will, in the two coming weeks, look at some of the psalms that bear the title for the sons of Korah. But we're going to look at some of the other blessings that came to Israel because Korah's sons were faithful. They were prepared to submit to God's choice as to who should be high priest. And the first blessing that I'd like us to look at is that centuries after, God gave Israel one of the greatest prophets of his day. And I'm talking about Samuel. Yes, believe it or not, Samuel was descended from Korah. Korah's sons hadn't made the right decision, we wouldn't have the account of Hannah's prayer and Samuel's faithfulness. But let's prove the point. We're going to be back and forth to the first book of Chronicles quite a bit tonight. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. We have Samuel's genealogy actually related twice. But for the sake of time, we'll look at 1 Chronicles 6. We'll start at verse 33. It says, we go back to verse 31 of 1 Chronicles 6. It says, these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark had rest. David had brought the ark of God back to Jerusalem. He'd prepared a tent for it. And David arranged for the Lord to be worshipped, and part of that worship involved singing and Levites playing instruments. Verse 32 says, they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing, until Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then they waited on their office according to the set order. And these are they that waited with their children. Of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman, a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel, the Hebrew is actually Samuel. For some reason, the King James translators have put Shemuel. And Shemuel, it says, was the son of Elkanah, the son of Rehoboam, and it goes back. And if we pick up the genealogy in verse 37, it says, the son of Tehath, the son of Asir, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah. We don't know that from 1 Samuel, but it's the only verse I'm aware of that indicates that Samuel was a descendant of Korah. How different from his ancestor Samuel was. And if we just have a look at one aspect of Samuel's ministry, if we didn't have Saul and if we didn't have David, we would know very, very little about Samuel himself. Most of what we know about Samuel is either in connection with King Saul or King David, or the account of Hannah and how she was barren for so long and prayed to God for a child. I've often said Samuel is the John the Baptist of the Old Testament. John the Baptist said to himself, he, that is Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. Samuel only gives us one chapter in the first book of Samuel about himself, and that's in chapter 7. For 20 years, he was Israel's judge. And after he was sacked by the people of Israel, they wanted a king. He continued for the best part of 35 years. But he only gives us one chapter about himself. And we'll have a look at it briefly. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3. Samuel spake to all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, prepare your hearts unto the Lord, serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And the children of Israel put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. You might say, what is so significant about verse 4? Well, we won't go back to the book of Judges, but from the very beginning, almost as soon as Israel had set foot in the land of Canaan, in chapter 2 of the book of Judges, it says the children of Israel worshipped Baal. It says the same thing in chapter 3. Years, centuries later, in the days of Gideon, they worshipped Baal. It says the same thing in chapter 9 and also in chapter 10. Baal worship was part of the Canaanite worship, and within a matter of years, Israel fell into the same sin. And that sin of Baal worship, with all its foul ritual, persisted throughout the 450 years of the judges. Samuel was the last of those judges. He was the first of the prophets. And he pleaded with Israel and commanded them to put away the Baal images that they worshipped if they wanted deliverance from the Philistines. And when they did that, they went out to battle against the Philistines. And Samuel in verse 5 says, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, they drew water, poured it out before the Lord. They fasted on that day, and they said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. There was open confession of their sins. There was open admission to how they transgressed the law. And isn't it interesting, when God's people mean business with him, then Satan, as it were, takes notice. When they confess their sin, notice verse 7, that when the children, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, they went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines, and they said to Samuel in verse 8, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel did just that. God gave them victory against the Philistines. And we read in verse 13, or maybe we should read verse 12, to celebrate that victory, Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, that is the stone of help, because saying, "Hitherto, up to this point, hath the Lord helped us." Verse 13, the Philistines were subdued, came no more into Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Verse 15, Samuel, in my opinion, he was the greatest leader that Israel had, certainly up until the time of David. And not many come up to Samuel's standards, even after. But he wasn't content with that victory. He realized that Israel needed to be taught the word of God. Because verse 15 says, "He judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year in circuit from Bethel to Gilgal, to Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places." And that includes not only praying for them, but teaching them the law of God. And when Israel said, "Samuel, you're getting old, don't take it the wrong way, but we want a king to take your place," it upset Samuel, but notice what he said when they were about to choose a king, and he was, if you like, passing on his civil authority to Israel's king Saul in chapter 12, verse 23. Samuel, what a lovely resignation speech, as it were. He virtually says, "You can take away my badge of office, but you can't stop me praying for you, and you can't stop me teaching the word of God." Verse 23, he says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." One point before we leave Samuel behind. We read back in chapter 7 how the children of Israel put away the Baal images that they worshipped. For the next 250 years, Israel was free of Baal worship because of the work of Samuel. He judged the people. He went from year to year in circuit. He taught the word of God. He prayed. And the nation that had worshipped Baal for the 450 years of the judges, we do not read outwardly that they worshipped Baal for another 2.5 centuries. In fact, the next time that you read of Baal worship in Israel's history is when you come to the days of Ahab and Jezebel. If we mention who was the great enemy against Baal, you and I might say the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel, and so he was. But Baal worship came back into northern Israel within less than a generation after Elijah. It took 250 years before it reared its foul worship after the days of Samuel. And that was one of the blessings that came to Israel because the sons of Korah made the right decision. I had three, but maybe we'll only get through the second. Let's turn back to 1 Chronicles and chapter 11. apologies for the list of names. There was a time when I would read through 1 Chronicles very, very quickly. I don't know, because there's so much you can discover by looking at those names. But in chapter 11 of 1 Chronicles, we read of David preparations for taking over the kingdom. Did I say chapter 11? I should have said chapter 12, 1 Chronicles chapter 12. But before David actually becomes king of Israel, and he doesn't become king of the whole nation immediately. In fact, when he becomes king only of the tribe of Judah for 7.5 years. It took another 7.5 years for the rest of Israel to accept David as king. But even before David comes back to set foot on the land in the land of Israel, he's sheltering in a Philistine city called Ziklag. He has fled from Saul, and he is given the city of Ziklag. And Saul, towards the end of his reign, had become so tyrannical and so godless that many, many Israelites, many of his best fighting men, deserted Saul and came over to David's side even when he was in the city of Ziklag. And we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, in verse 1, "Now these are they that came to David to Ziklag, while he kept himself close because of Saul the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. They were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin." Many of Saul's relatives had become so disgusted by his godlessness. He had murdered 85 priests because he thought mistakenly that they were giving help and support to David. He had broken the oath that Israel had made in the days of Joshua, when Joshua spared the Gibeonites. We read of that in Joshua chapter 9. And he had plunged the nation into chaos. And many regretted that they hadn't gone over to David's side earlier. And we have a list of names of those of Saul's best soldiers that deserted the king and took David's side. And we're not going to look at all the names, but in verse 6, it mentions some of these mighty men that decided to go over to David's side: Elkanah, Josiah, and Azarel, and Joazizah, and Jashobeam, the Kohites. It's a bit confusing because the descendants of Korah in some places called Kohites, in another place they called Korahites, and in yet another place they called Korahites. But they all mean the same thing in Hebrew. But I'd like us to look at a blessing that came to Israel. There's a name there. It may not be as familiar to us as it should be. The last of those names in verse 6, the man called Jashobeam, at least that's how we would say it in English. But it's worth looking at this remarkable man who left Saul to go over to David's side. What a great blessing he was to Israel. You may say, I've never heard of him. Well, let's go back one chapter, 1 Chronicles chapter 11. It says, these also, in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles chapter 11, in verse 10, it says, these also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, and with all Israel to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. And here we come across this man, Jashubim, a Hachmonite. His father was Hachmoni. It says he was the chief of all David's captains. He lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. Pastor spoke on that quite a while ago. You may say, I don't remember him mentioning Jashubim. That's probably because he took it from 2 Samuel 23. This man had another name, Adino. But here, he's called Jashubim. Maybe because he became David's chief captain, maybe from this time on he was called Jashubim. It means the people return. Very likely, we can't prove it, but very likely he played a leading part in persuading the tribes of Israel to accept as king the man whom God had anointed through the prophet Samuel. But what an achievement. He lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. He didn't stop at one exploit, because if we were to turn to 2 Samuel 23, where he's referred to by the name Adino, it's in verse 8. We are told there that on another occasion he slew 800 at one time. Critics and infidels have mocked at that. But we won't turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. But in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, one of the blessings that God had promised Israel, if as a nation they kept his laws, that one of them would chase 100. 10 of them would put 1,000 to flight. And from that we can see that this man and there were others, they were men of faith. They were like Caleb and Joshua, who said, well, the Canaanites may have giants, but if the Lord is with us and he has promised, we are well able to overcome them. Someone said that the words weren't written maybe until the prophet Isaiah. But in Isaiah chapter 40, it says of the Lord God that in his sight all the inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers. And what were giants in the sight of Caleb and Joshua? Because they looked at God, not at the giants. Those giants became as grasshoppers in their sight. But this, we haven't quite finished with Jashubim, but this was a blessing, a man who became a great blessing to the people of Israel. Because it says, and here we're talking about when David had become king in 1 Chronicles, chapter 27. It's another of those many, many chapters in this book that have name after name after name. And it is quite tempting, and I've done it in the past, to skim over them without taking the time to get in accordance and look up some of the names. David is king, and he has a small standing army of 24,000 for each month of the year. Not the same 24,000, a different 24,000 for each month. He had more soldiers than these 12 courses of 24,000. But in verse 1 of 1 Chronicles, chapter 27, and verse 1, now the children of Israel, after their number, to wit, the chief fathers and captains of thousands and hundreds and their officers, served the king in any matter of the courts, which came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year. In every course there were 25,000. And it says, over the first course, for the first month, was this man again, Jashubim, the son of Zabdiel. And in his course were 24,000. Of the children of Perez, he was chief of all the captains of the host in for the first month. And as we saw back in chapter 11, or was it chapter 12, sorry, and verse 6, Jashobeam was descended from Korah. He was a Korahite. There are other blessings. I was going to look at a man called Heman, but maybe we'll keep that for next week. But what an encouragement that ought to be to us. When Korah's sons said, "We are not deciding with our rebellious father," they didn't know what blessing they were going to bring to Israel. In fact, if you go from the time of Moses to the time of David and this man Jashobeam, you're talking about 550 years. They did not know what was going to happen after their lifetime, never mind 500 years down the line. But that is how God sometimes works. We serve our generation. If the Lord doesn't come, we will pass away to glory. But the blessing that our lives may leave may affect those long after us. It says of Abel in the book of Hebrews, "He being dead, yet speaketh." And when those words were written, Abel had been dead for 4,000 years. And we too can leave a legacy. If the Lord tarries, then we can leave a legacy behind us that may be a blessing to future generations. We don't know. We have to leave that with the Lord. But Paul said, and I close with these words, he said, "Brethren, never do not become weary." Or if I can paraphrase it in Galatians chapter 6, "Be not weary in well-doing." In other words, never become tired of doing what is right, because we don't see any results for it. "Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season, in God's time, we shall reap if we faint not." Korah's sons made a decision which blessed Israel. It gave Israel the prophet Samuel. It gave Israel the greatest warrior of David's reign, this man Jashobeam. They had long, long gone to rest, but the God of Korah's sons never dies. He that keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, and he can cause the seed that we've sown to bear fruit in his time and for his glory. I'll end there, and I'll hand over back over to Jamie. Thank you very much, Jamie.
Thank you, Andrew. Thanks, everyone, for joining us for that portion of our service. If you've joined us online, next time we'll be online will be Sunday, normal time for our services, 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. So we'll see you then. And for those joining us on Zoom, we'll see you in a minute. Thanks, Josh. Lift, so feel free to help us out to the left.